All right, so here we are again in 3 John. We'll finish up the second lesson in 3 John here. What's the day? It's April the 14th. And as I said, we'll finish with the Apostle John here, and then we'll move on. We'll move on to Philippians, and I look forward to that. So we're back with 3 John, looking at his words to no particular church that we know. As we said last week, he wrote this to Gaius, and it did get out. The Holy Spirit used it. He addressed a particular issue there, an issue that centers around what we define as hospitality. But more than that, we have to make sure we don't think of hospitality just as it would relate to our particular culture, our current culture, because hospitality in that day was, as we said, was a big deal. It was necessary, particularly for the church, that they be able to identify people who were coming through rightly, who were preaching and teaching the truth. I would say probably not all of them were sent by the Apostle John, but their message was essential. Some people were taking advantage of that when they would go to a different city, a different village or township. They might have a different agenda, but they would present themselves as something other than believers in the true gospel, only to receive, you know, care and food and lodging and so on and so forth from the people in that town. They basically just put up a good front. We heard some more of that this morning from the pulpit. And John is saying, you know, you got to be careful with this. You remember back, he wrote the letter to the lady in 2 John, addressing the same thing, this issue about hospitality, trying to help her and defend her. There's no real accusation in there. It's just like something had come to his mind, and whether or not it was necessary, the Spirit was guiding him to get this information out to the church, to her, to others, knowing that it would proliferate, it would be a bigger problem. And didn't want the church to be seen as putting its thumb stamp of approval on these phony preachers, these false prophets who were coming through, just by giving them the same kind of shelter and attention that they would give a person who, you know, holds to the gospel of Christ. They didn't want that to be a confusion for anyone, and we can see that. So that's its application to us today. We are supposed to be discerning. We talked about discernment back when we looked at 2 John. And we can be loving, but we've got to be truthful. That was the word that follows this issue of hospitality. It follows everything that we do by way of ministry. Are we operating according to the truth? Or have we slipped back into some worldly standard? Have we done, and again I'll allude to Shane this morning, have we started to wane in our commitment so as not to put ourselves in a position to be focused on by the unbelieving world outside of us? He wants to accuse us of being unloving, of being overly religious or holier than thou, or however you want to put it. When all we're trying to do is say, no, you're saying one thing and doing something else in the name of Christ, and we're not going to give any indication that we support that. Well, we couldn't do that, and that would be expected. We have the very example of Christ along those lines. Go back, if you will, to Shane's teaching again from the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where he addressed people who say one thing and do something else, particularly the religious Jews of his day. And it will always be that way. You heard it again. It'll always happen that way. So that says, as believers, whatever our involvement with ministry and so forth, our focus is the gospel. You know, the test is the absolute truth, always motivated by love. And you can do that. You can be loving in your tone. Nothing more loving than giving people the truth. So John here continues to address the church in Asia Minor. Again, he wrote this to Gaius, but the Holy Spirit saw fit that it went out everywhere. We have it today in Scripture. So he's doing that by giving attention, by giving exhortation to particular individuals. Now, he continues to do this. Here he takes a negative, then a positive approach by exposing and recognizing, quite frankly, a bad example. And this guy, and I pronounce it Diotrephes, okay, bad example. For all intensive review here, as we'll see later, probably a non-believer, you know, masquerading, you know, as a bona fide preacher of the gospel. So he does that, identifies him in the fellowship. And then he goes and mentions a very good example. And we'll have that we'll look at. This guy, Demetrius. So he puts the negative out there by way of example, and then he'll talk about Demetrius and his life and his service, literally for the cause of Christ, for the body of Christ. That's going to be the focal point, and that's how he wants to leave and end his letter. So we really shouldn't be surprised to see really the root problem again that we see time and time again. The issue here would be, I guess you could boil it down to just simple old dirty pride. That's what's going on here. Pride that runs through the church, pride for individuals. I love it when, with no intervention whatsoever, the message that I just heard from the pulpit so bleeds into what I've prepared this morning, particularly regarding the issue of pride and falsehood, you know, false believers and so forth, people doing things for the wrong reason, only to be called out later through persecution. Persecution does what? It purifies. That's what it does. As we used to say out on the football field, when it really gets hard, coaches would say, the cream will rise to the top. That's what they said. The richness, the trueness of commitment will rise to the top. So we see the same thing by metaphor. We see it even in our spiritual life, and particularly in the church. So there we are again dealing with that. Well, John deals with it in a very practical way. He didn't mix any words. Now, we can see him being just taking his time, particularly with the lady in 2 John. Doesn't want to step on her toes, doesn't want to be accusing, but he's going to speak the truth here. And perhaps, I don't know how much time had transpired, but he's got some facts here. Probably from people who had gone and had visited these areas where this guy was ministering and others like him, and had heard their doctrine and had heard this aberrant, you know, position within the gospel of Christ. And so we can't have that, okay? And we certainly aren't going to support that by harboring people and taking care of them when they've, you know, come into one city to spout their false doctrine. We're not going to do that. So in verse 9 here, he begins, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. That sounds very, as we say, Pauline, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Paul talking like that. And I didn't realize it, but when I was reading through commentary on this, it took me right up front here to these first three words. I wrote something, he says. And the indication there would be, hey, I've addressed this, but it looks like it may have, that letter, whatever, a lost letter now, probably got somebody intercepted that somewhere. Whether it was this guy, Diotrephes, we don't know. Maybe some of the people who supported him, but the letter, it would indicate through the language had that letter had not reached the people, okay? Because he
didn't pay any attention.
Yeah, could be that. Could be that. Maybe, and God forbid, that they were already under some level of influence from this guy. And if they had done that, or if he was allowing to flourish, and by that literally turn away true preachers who were preaching the gospel. And we'll see what he did with the others here in just a minute. I won't give that up right now. But he had a lot of authority, whoever he was. And he wielded a big stick. So John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who, then he characterizes him, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Diotrephes' name perhaps could give us some indication. We don't know for sure, but some indication of what kind of person he was. Because there was a lot in a name. His name literally means nourished by Zeus. That's what his name means. Or, as it says, a foster child of Zeus. Now, Zeus was the king of the Greek gods. That's who Zeus was. You've heard that before. Also, from a cultural standpoint, I understand that just like Gaius, when we were talking about him, his name's very common. His name's like Bill or Joe or whatever. There are several Gaiuses in the New Testament, but not this guy. This is a very unusual name. And in their culture, these unusual names most often were identified with some sort of nobility or well-to-do people or political people or people in power, something like that. So it might not be too much to think, well, this is the kind of environment that this guy grew up in, perhaps. There's obviously a high level of arrogance, even a level of privilege here. He's very bold in what he's doing and the impact that he's having in the churches. So some of that would be, I guess, conjecture by virtue of just the name. But no doubt he might have tried to live up to that name a little bit. Throughout his life, it says that he loves to be first. And I understand that's a combination of a couple of Greek words that literally describe a person who is just selfish, a person who is self-centered, a person who is constantly self-seeking. And the word constantly is important here, is that Scripture describes this guy here, loves to be first, because within that context there, again, I learned as I was looking at this, there you've got that present tense and the particular participle that's used indicates, listen, a constant pattern of life. And where have we heard that before? Back in 1 John. That's the word practice. Remember that habitual practice, a constant pattern of life. So that's what the original language actually does to describe this guy. So is he a believer or not? Is he someone who's just on the wrong trail? Wouldn't indicate that. Not by the nature of the words that are used here. This is what characterizes the guy. This is not a Christian struggling in sin. That's not the thing here. This is not someone who's fallen, who's been overcome. This is someone who's embraced this manner of life and runs with it, and his actions indicate he's serious about it. And we'll see here in just a little bit how serious that is. He says plainly that he does not accept what we say. Now, okay. And that would throw some people into a paradigm where they would say, okay, well, this is just you against me, me against you. No, that's not what's indicated here. What we say, John is referring to, is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's clear on that. He focuses on the truth. Remember, 15 times out of 1 John, he uses that word truth 15 times. That's what this is about. And he continues to use it in 2 and 3 John. There is one way. There is one Messiah. There's one gospel regarding what he did and why, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. That's what we teach and preach. And all that was going on, all that Paul was doing, all this was happening. Scripture was coming alive. The works of Peter, so many of the others that we read about during those New Testament days. This is what we have. This is what we stand. It all gels together. And then you get someone coming in, like back in 1 John, it says Jesus didn't even really have a physical body when he was here. All this aberrant stuff. They do not accept what we say. So Diotrephes' desire for personal power, his desire for self-glory. And this had really dominated his life, it would seem, even to the point that he rejected the authority of Christ. Well, how did he do that? Well, that authority of Christ came through the last living apostle, the one who was with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, John. And he rejects it. So he's called out, and John deals with him. You know, it's a reminder to us that knowing about Jesus, okay? Knowing the words, you know, having an entrance into a church or a body of believers anywhere, knowing those things and having those privileges and knowing about Him is different. Christ, that is, knowing about Him, that's different than actually knowing Him, having experienced the power of Christ, the truth of Christ in your own life. And the world is full of them. And just as John said back in 1 John, the Antichrist will increase. He said they're already here now, the spirit of Antichrist. Remember we said that's Antichrist with a little A, not the Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist, Paul talks about it. It was again mentioned this morning. This is what we fight against. This is the war, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. This is the war that goes on, not just within, but without. Over all the church, there's a battle going on. So this is what we have. 2 John 1:9. In 2 John, we read, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, the key word in that verse, and we looked at this in depth a couple of times when we were in 2 John, that word abides. Anybody remember the Greek word for abide? I told you I'd never bait a hook again without thinking of the word abide. It's the word meno, okay? But it's M-E-N-O, okay? But it's talking about resting, knowing, you know, the confidence, the security that comes from that knowledge. And John's very bold once again. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide, and that relates to a continual pattern of life once again. It's not to say that there can't be battles, there can't be a defeat, but he's talking about the way we go. And if you're apart from that, he says, you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son. The gospel is precious to the believer, is it not? I mean, that's what we've hung our hat on, the sacrifice of Christ. That's what gives us boldness in preaching and in teaching and in living this gospel. Spiritual pride is perhaps the worst exhibition of all types of pride. It does horrendous damage to the church because it can go on for so long before people realize what they're actually dealing with. They've had admiration. They've even followed, if you will, the teaching, involved themselves in ministry with those who seemingly were very convincing in their sincerity about the person of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, only to find out later that when it didn't suit them and when it didn't produce what they wanted, or when they were called out and seemingly their own personal character seemed to be being assaulted, when actually what was only happening was that they were confronted with the truth. Spiritual pride. Now, we're about servant leadership, are we not? We're about humility. We're about faith in action. We're about being obedient to the Word of God. We're about filtering our very life through the Word of God and subjecting ourselves before Him. We come like David, Lord, examine me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin. Lead me in the way everlasting. I don't know. I know I can fail. I can falter. Educate me. I want to grow. Again, this was Peter's pleading. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. We mention it almost every lesson. This is what was on John's heart. Spiritual pride is an ugly thing. So both Peter and James would remind us, quite simply, you know the verse, that God does indeed resist the proud, but He does what? He gives grace to the humble. That's what He does. 1 Peter 5:5-6 and James 4:6-8. Proverbs 16:18, just a little more on pride. What does it do? It goes before a fall. It's kind of built in. It'll only last for so long. It may last a long time by our standards, but pretty soon we'll see the validity or the invalidity of someone who claims one thing, but by their actions, by their words, by their life, many times their hidden life, they're actually something else. That's always sad when you see that. It was always bothersome for me from from the moment literally that I became involved in any kind of ministry, whether it was just teaching Sunday school as a young man, and later on serving as a deacon in my former church for 35 years, preaching the gospel, going to minister in places where I didn't know people, but I was showing up to do a funeral or had been asked to speak or whatever. Then you always have people come up to you, some not always, but a lot of times they come up and they're off the chart with what they believe, and they'll challenge you on what you've said and so forth. And you just have to be ready and loving to say, well, no, you can understand Scripture on this, that, or the other, because those people are out there. Very important to them that you believe what they believe, that they're not challenged in their belief. It's the same with us to a degree, but there's an element of love, should be. There's that element of truth, absolute truth, which the Holy Spirit will use to turn a heart. That's the only strength we have is the truth. The truth. So it remains today. Verse 10, it says, for this reason, so that's why he's writing, for this reason, listen, if I come, he says, I will call attention to his deeds, the deeds of Diotrephes here, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren. He doesn't do that either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So this guy has established, is he not? He's wielding a long and heavy sword, we might say. He's the guy you don't come up against. You might say he's running the church. That's what he's doing. Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So everything that's done, every decision that's made can be made against that specific backdrop. And what is Christ? He's the living Word of God. So what do we go to? The Word of God. We go to doctrine. We go to what Scripture tells us to do, how to treat people. And we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. And God says that He will grant that when we want His way and not our way. It's really not that mystical. Many times it's how hard, I guess, or how intently are you willing to pray and turn toward God on this matter and forget everything else that might be motivating you. Can't be money, can't be reputation, can't be any of that, can't be your own personal plans and so on and so forth. This is the church of Christ, which He is building, not us. He's building it. Is He building this church right now? I'm confident that He is. How do I know that? Because we're not offering anything else. We're offering the Word of God. We're offering expository preaching and teaching, exposition of Scripture as best we can. We have people here far beyond my skill who've completed the work. They've done this for the sole purpose of getting Scripture right. And that is the power. And God will do what He's going to do with His church. Here, the deeds, the very deeds of this man is the English word here. The Greek word ergon is brought forth. His works, his toil, his labor, his acts. That's what the Greek word means. And it says that he is unjustly accusing. That, I understand, is more to do with reckless talk. The word that describes this unjustly accusing that I found is the word babbler. We see that word in an English translation when Paul was in Athens, if you'll remember. What's that? Acts 17, I believe. When Paul was there and they said he was going to talk to them the next day and preach to them in Athens. And they said, what will this babbler say? You know, I don't know if it's the exact same word, but it's the same English word there. A babbler or a trifler, a reckless word. Somebody who just takes advantage of every opportunity to diminish, to demean someone else. Or someone's thought. To berate or to prat against would be part of the definition there that we see here is unjustly accusing. This is what John and those like him had been subjected to. And I guess it was much easier to come down on John since he wasn't there. He was probably in Ephesus, we don't know for sure, but you know, he was some distance away. And you got all the time that translates or transpires between getting one written correspondence here and then getting another one over there. Different day. Different day.
I don't know. We may have gone back to that with the post office.
Yeah, it's crazy, isn't it? But can you imagine? I mean, I thought about this when I kicked back to stretch my legs as I work, and I thought, can you imagine coming down against the Apostle John? I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, John was a man, but you talk about tried and true. I mean, a man, the last remaining person who actually walked with Christ is one of his disciples and who had done so much work. But what do we see? Do we just see glory, glory, glory all the time? No, we see people coming against the church, just as you heard again this morning. Coming against the church and those who are in the church, the body of Christ.
I think it makes it easier to expect that today.
Yeah. Well, and it helps us to know that this is the environment we're in. And to some degree, you got to accept that. Now, I don't mean accept it in terms of lay down and don't fight or don't tell the truth. No, just know that not like some say, they think that maybe they're off track or their life's not godly enough to serve or something. I mean, there may be an element of truth in that we can examine, but it doesn't make us stop. No. Christ will build His church. He will do that. It's as simple as that. And we're privileged to be a part of it. We want to cling to the truth. We want to spout, if you will, the true gospel. Not just in our words, but by the way that we live. We want to live it out. And he refers to his words here lastly as wicked. I looked at this word too, pikros. The original language, it just means something, words that come out bitterly, words that come out violently. I immediately get the picture of it doesn't have to be a bigger fellow, but somebody literally talking down to people in an arrogant, violent, bitter way, as it seems. There's no place for that in the church. That doesn't even describe what Scripture itself says about how an elder should operate. Now, you operate lovingly. You operate thinking about others might know something that you don't know. That's really the way you operate. You don't operate on title. You don't see Peter writing or John writing and saying, I am the elder. Peter doesn't say it. I'm your fellow elder is what he says. I'm in the mix with you. We need each other. There's a plurality of accountability here within the church. And that's the general attitude that believers should have one for another. Even as Paul said, looking on the things of another more than you're looking on the things of yourself. This is how we think. This is how we go about our ministry. You find somebody who's doing this kind of stuff, they're basically exposing themselves. It always disturbs me when I see ministers responding to ridicule, okay, in an arrogant way. In a violent way, maybe violent with just words. I've heard of people getting decked before and all that and fighting in the church. I've never seen that. I've been in some business meetings before where I thought were just shameful, just absolutely shameful. And it's not good. Not here now in my former church, okay? Not here. There's a battle going on, folks. And we're privileged. We're privileged to be a part of it. John here, he did not shy away from his clear duty. He did not do that. A duty that falls on every minister for Christ. He was a shepherd to the people of God. He had to see this. He had to, as we say, call it out. He had to call it out. Sin in the church on the part of leadership was to be exposed. And the damage minimized. That's Scripture. It's that sausage muffin. Excuse me. And that's what we do. That is never fun. It's not fun. You know, when things have to be addressed, I know in this body, and I thank the Lord, and in my what now? How long have I been? 4 years, 4.5 years as an elder, been few and far between. We've had, I think, 3 or 4 disciplinary actions we've had to take. But all after much time, maximum amount of time, people to repent, talking to people, interviewing people, looking at Scripture, looking at examples in the Word of God. Why? Because just as Scripture says, we will give an account of this. We will give a greater account of it. This is the church of Jesus Christ. God forbid that we would take some kind of action or promote some sort of leadership that would confuse people, that would be unjust, that would bring about a legitimate reason to accuse the fellowship of elders or anyone else, whether you're just teaching or leading a group or whatever you're doing in the church. We can only do this just as Christ said. We can do it with His presence, and without Him we can't do anything. We can't do it. But these things have to be handled. Scripture gives us direct direction. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, Scripture reads, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin, elders, rebuke in the presence of all publicly, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Well, that's unloving, isn't it? Well, who are you to come down on anyone else, one might say, right? No. This is what Scripture demands. This is what it requires. Why? Because the church must be pure. Do you know of any examples right now where impurity has been allowed to run amok in a fellowship and you can see the results of it? Yeah. Just water down the gospel a bit in the name of love. Water it down a bit in the name of tolerance or something else. We don't want to make any waves. We don't want to do that. Well, first and foremost, this is not the example of our Lord. This is not example of the original apostles, the 11 who came out after Judas. This is not example of the apostles of the church during the days of Acts and those early days. This is not the example. Lovingly spout out the truth in every situation and stand for the truth. And leave, quite frankly, leave the consequences to the Lord. Why? Because this is His church. The only thing we can do is offer up our loving service according to His Word. Clear direction from His Word. This is all we have. 1 Corinthians 4:19 says, Paul says, I will come, addressing an issue there, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I like that. And I think I've read over this verse so many times because the emphasis here is on the word and the word power. Not just the words. That's not what bothered Paul. Paul, it seems like he knows this is going to get out. It's not an ultimatum, but he's saying, you may be saying one thing, and your words may be deceiving people, but he said, really, you don't have any power. There's no spiritual power in you. That's what he's saying. And we're going to see that when I get there. Because Paul's going to give them the truth. That's all he's going to do. He's going to give them the truth, and it's going to be evident. It's going to be evident where the error is. Yeah, don't make me come down there. I guess it's much easier when you're writing a letter. I don't know. Spiritual power comes from God, not from the words of man. There's only one who spoke in a way, like they said, and we've never heard anybody speak like this guy, and that was the Lord Jesus. When God's power rests on a people, the words are strong. And when it doesn't, they're not. They wane. And he says, this is what's going to happen. So here, Paul's confidence there in that scripture is in the truth of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 13, again, Paul to the church, begin there reading, I am coming to you, he says. I'm coming. That's what he's saying. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. And he's quoting from the Old Testament there. It's in all caps. That was the standard. Jesus did the same thing in Matthew 18 when he was talking about discipline in the church. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, comma, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now, we read that, ooh, Paul, who are you? Okay, you're aggravated, you're mean. No, that wouldn't be right. That's not Paul's nature. We don't see that. But Paul rested firmly in the truth of God. This is a man who could say, after being dealt with this fellow, whoever it was, who he describes as a thorn in his side and who was affecting his ministry negatively, the one to whom he said, I prayed about this three times, and that probably was a guy based on the words he was, some influence in the church, his thorn in the flesh that we know about, and he gets the answer, God didn't change the circumstances, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. What did Paul say? Therefore, I will glory in the action that God is taking in my life, whether it's what I want Him to do or not. And I want to tell you, that's faith right there. That's what faith is. That's trusting in Christ. That's what he wanted more than anything else, because he knew he was assured of absolute victory and obedience just by trusting and believing and yielding to the power of Christ. It's the same Paul. Now, this is shepherding. That's what it is. This is New Testament shepherding. And then, of course, Hebrews 13:17, I throw this in, the writer of Hebrews there, obey and submit to them, talking about elders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You're not wrong in reminding any elder, hey, what you're saying is drastic. What you're saying, boy, but I, you're going to give an account of this one day. You're going to give an account. I would welcome that. And I know that's what drives our fellowship here. There's never a loss. We don't ever move away from that. One elder will remind another in prayer, in our prayer time, when we're working on responding to a situation. We're reminded constantly that we will give an account. That serves to purify what we're doing. It serves to cause us to look closely, to be able to articulate from Scripture, the foundation of your actions and so forth. That is the standard. Praise God. And it's the only standard to be used. So he says, I'm going to come in verse 10. I'm going to come. Why? Because he's committed to shepherding. He's committed to the truth of God's Word. And he's confident that God will do the exposing. That's why he says, I'm not so much worried about the reckless words and so forth and the attitude of others. He said, because there's no power behind it, because it's false, and that will be exposed when I get there. So what did, in a nutshell, what did Diotrephes do? What was his sin? He unjustly accused John, of all people, with wicked words. He did this publicly and regularly. That was the way he rolled. He would not receive godly ministers with hospitality. He wouldn't do that. This is a guy who wouldn't receive the godly people. Why? Because they weren't saying the same thing he was saying. And it messed up his rule, his influence. He kept others from ministering to the traveling preachers, it says. How did he do that? He excommunicated them from the church. He's a tyrant. That's what he was. He was overtaken with his own power. We talk about the influence of unbelievers and people in authority and how wicked that is. Christ used the word leaven when he would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He was saying, beware of their influence. Just like you put that leaven in the bread, that does what, ladies? Makes it rise? Isn't that what that does? He says, you need to be aware of that. Influence. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Not what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, this is an exhortation. So he moves to this. It's almost, you understand, I mean, He's writing here like he's writing to the church. Wouldn't you agree? Not just an individual. He knows what's going to happen with this letter. Here John applies just quite simply. It's back to that practical application, that practical moral test that we talked about back in 1 John that was one of the tests of genuine faith, that focused on the life lived, that focused on the words spoken, the actions taken by the person who claims Christ. Is there consistency in their life? When he says does good, he's talking about a power, or not a power, but the process of one's life, okay? What you see in that person, whether it be good or evil. We know that works don't save. That's not what that's about. But it is about obedience, because obedience is that visible mark to people on the outside looking in. It's that visible mark that salvation is genuine in that person, because they see that. MacArthur states, and I quote him here, he says, Diotrephes' refusal to obey God's commands demonstrates that he was not a believer. He was not. Why? Because he had a weak moment or two or three? No, because that's the way his life was going, and he fought against the truth. He wasn't going to change. And so that's the assessment. That's the discernment. And that's always so scary. I mean, dealing with people and working with people, particularly in times of difficulty in their lives, life and church, people that I'd known for so long, people who had had an influence on me, and yet you fear when difficult times came, they just did not act Christian. They did not act Christ-like. They acted hateful and mean and vindictive and took actions many times to make sure that they had their way no matter what. There's no place for that. No place for that in the church. And it's easily identifiable. Sad but true. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. That's what the psalmist says. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek it out. Psalm 37:27, depart from evil and do good. We see it again. Why? So you will abide forever. You'll be able to thrive. That includes so many things. The confidence, the security. That's what we want in this life. Depart from evil. Do what's right. Don't set up barriers in your own spiritual life because of unwanted sin that hinder your ability to hear God and to respond to the Holy Spirit and to His Word. And remember again, and I say for people who are new with me, when I talk about hearing God, I'm not talking about some extra-biblical experience. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hearing His Spirit that lives within you if you are a believer, and His Word, which will never change. Everything is evaluated by those two things. If you know that He is righteous, John said in 1 John 2:29, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. We see that word again. Or in 3:10 from 1 John, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And that's when he moved on in and started talking about the impact of love. That sure observation that even the outside world has. Remember, how will they know that we've been requested? By the way we love one another. This is the motivation. This is the motivation. And then 1 John 3:6, the last one here. No one who abides, our word again, in Him sins. And that's indication there. The context is habitual sinning. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And we know that it has to be that. And the language there supports that, the original language I understand. But we know that it doesn't mean anyone who ever sins once doesn't know God. It doesn't mean that. And John takes that up in what 1 John 2, verse 1, when he says, but and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I mean, he gives us that up front, I guess because of what's coming after that in 1 John. You see these verses. You know, God's going to give us the strength through Him and through Him alone. Once again, I turn our attention to what we heard this morning. And Shane finished by saying, this doesn't come through us, the ability to what? To persevere, to stand tough. This is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we need to realize that. If not, you'll start relying on your own skills and abilities and experiences and intellect and everything else to pull yourself up by your bootstraps in this life. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're going to be disappointed. No, it's through what Christ provides for us, Him and Him alone. And He talks about doing good here. And I looked up the word, a well-doer, one who finds favor, one who's attentive to the right kind of duty is what He's talking about. This should characterize our life. As opposed to the one who does evil, I can't even pronounce that Greek word, a bad doer. It means to injure or particularly to sin by doing evil. Obviously, those things, those characteristics do not identify a true believer. So I mention again 1 John 3:10 when he said, by this the children of God and the children the children of God and children of the devil are obvious. I left out a word there. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John's not going to deviate from these general themes throughout. He's not going to do that. Well, move on to verse 12. Now we're at Demetrius. Remember I said he's begun here by looking at a negative example through Diotrephes. But now Demetrius, he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, John says, and you know that our testimony is true. I went back and I looked at his name, and he has a Greek god name too, but he's named after, I think it's Dimitri, yeah, the god, like the god of grain and harvest or something like that. Something that's a little more passive. He's not the king of all the gods, okay, like Diotrephes was, the son of Zeus. No, that's not him, if anything is found in a name. But John himself has information about this man and singles him out. And he does it in a way, obviously, that the people in and around whom John is writing to are going to know this guy, okay, because he just throws his name out there. He doesn't say, you know him. It's a given. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Okay, they're saying good things about him regarding the gospel, regarding the person of Jesus Christ, regarding the sincerity of his worship, the sincerity of his service, however it's manifested. This is how he's known. This is his life. And Paul has confidence in him. Confidence in him. And he adds, he says, he has this good testimony from others, but he says, and from the truth itself. And he just goes a little deeper in his words there, and he's pointing the reader to how we decipher that. How do we discern the right kind of things about this guy who exerts leadership here? How do we know that? Because he's all about the truth. The truth. The gospel. The person of Christ. And John can say based on that, the testimony of those there where this person is working and living and serving and what he's doing there, and his examination, if not by him, by others, regarding the word about Christ and the gospel, he says, with that knowledge, he says, we can add our testimony to him as well, our positive testimony. We're a thumbs up on him. That's another way of saying this is the guy you should be listening to and not this other one. Some hard shepherding, isn't it? Very difficult. And you know that our testimony is true. Again, how can John say that? Because you can't bring accusation against him. None. He's suffering. He has suffered. He'll suffer some more for the cause of Christ. He's never sought anything for himself. He's not about that. There are example upon example, you know, where he's ministered to people. He's given the word has been applied, and the fruit has been seen by those who were obedient to apply it, right? That's just putting scripture in action. They had to take it off the page, off the original letters that were written. We've got it right here. Praise God. Scripture. And they know. They know the truth when they hear it. They know a good testimony. That word means to be a witness, to give evidence of good and honest report, to be well reported. This is how he was known. And it was being attacked. There had been growth in the churches. They had seen people come. Lives had been changed, no doubt, because this is what the gospel does. Now it's under attack, and it will always be under attack. 1 Timothy 3:7, and we must have a good reputation or good report or good testimony, you might say, with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, talking about the works of ministers and so forth, and every believer. We're right to have some concern about our reputation outside the church. It should be honest. It should be truthful. It should be loving. It should be forthright. It should be rightly motivated. It shouldn't be biased toward anyone. We don't treat one different because of socioeconomic status or race or any of those things. That's not Christianity. It's not. It's not the gospel. It's not. Christ's word, his truth, changes all that. That's what's being protected here. That's why they can't give credence to a person coming into their home to be taken care of just like they would a bona fide, a genuine, a person with a good testimony, a preacher, a minister, coming into their home and being taken care of. They can't do that. He says plainly, you're part of that problem. You're part of their evil deeds if you do that, even if you wish them, hey, have a great day. Don't do that. Be truthful. Call it what it is. Brother, I can't accept you into my home here. I can't do that because I know your doctrine and I know what you're here for. We pray for you. Well, where am I going to stay? Well, I don't know. That's your problem, but you're not going to stay here because we're here using our resources for those who are coming through here who are preaching the gospel and who have the testimony, and you're preaching another gospel. It's a work, it's a confrontation that has to be done. It was done then, and it's the exhortation of Scripture to us today. John 19:35, the Gospel of John, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. John's talking about himself, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. You know, when you know that you know that you know, and you're telling the truth, you can rightly expect something good to come from that. That may be costly, right? It may be costly, but the truth will always prevail. That's what we are to do. Again, from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, John writes and says, he said of himself, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is saying, I was there. I heard it. I've been with Jesus. I was the one who was leaning on his breast at the Last Supper. Okay, I'm the one. I know. I've seen the miracles. I've seen all that happened and transpired with him. John is the one who writes at the end of his gospel that if they wrote down everything about Jesus, that, and he puts it this way, the world couldn't hold the books. He's just talking about how grand and glorious and the depth of what he heard and the impact of it. That's what he knows. What took these good Jewish guys away from their fishing and everything else that they were doing and their tax collecting and everything that was beneficial to them from a worldly standard and made martyrs out of them that caused them to lose everything. And even though John was the one who wasn't martyred but was just banished, he lost everything. He lived in misery on a rock island at the end of his life. What changed them? The truth is what changed them. The truth. So in 13, he says, I have many things to write to you. Good shepherd. He's been keeping up. He knows the ins and outs. He knows the doctrines that are being challenged here. He knows the type of exhortation this group of people needs. But what does he want to do? He wants to see them, right? He wants to eyeball them, is what it said. We looked that well. He said, I have many things to write, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. Now, back in 2 John 1:12, he said, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with pen and ink. He added, he said, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. And if I think I recall accurately, I didn't go back and look, but that meant eye to eye is specifically what it meant. And we talked, yeah, we did. We talked about the eyes, and I even related it to some of the things that I've learned as a police officer over 44 years and about interrogating and interviewing people. You want to look at the face. You want to look at the eyes, okay? There's a technique called kinesic interview techniques, and you watch the eyes, and if they go up to the left, it means one thing. If it goes down to the right, it means another in an uncanny percentage. I mean, well, to the 90%, 95%. You can tell when somebody's lying, just physiologically what they do. Now, they're an exception. A sociopath's not going to do that. Okay? Their blood pressure's not going to go up. Okay? Their respiration's not going to go up when they lie because they're a pathological liar. That's why you can't use them on a polygraph. It'll say they passed the polygraph and they lied through the whole thing. It don't bother them. It's got to bother you. It's got to bother you if it's going to move the needle, okay? All right. Well, John wants to see them. He wants to look at them. He wants to be in and where they are. He wants to hear what kind of example they have. There's going to be people, like we heard this morning, who are walking away from the faith. We know that from 1 John. They were leaving because of that aberrant theology. He wants to be there. He wants to deal with it. That takes courage. That takes all kinds of resources. And you've heard me use the phrase a lot of times, the emotional strength, the emotional effort. When you're dealing with people's lives, you're dealing with giving them the right kind of advice, spiritual advice, advice for which you know you're going to be accountable for, that you're going to be standing there giving an account of that. What was your motivation? How were you prepared? Were you speaking the truth? Were you looking at other facts? Were you just dealing with the truth of God's Word? You just can't get out of that. He had many things to say, but he wanted to go face to face, and that's necessary. Necessary. And I bet it was when he got there, he dealt with it just like he said that he would. He did it lovingly. But what was his strength? That John perhaps was a bigger guy than this other guy, or that he talked louder, or he was more demonstrative, or, who knows? To me, the fact that he'd been with Jesus should have been enough. The unbelievers don't care about all that. They don't even know how to fully accredit that. They don't know what to look at. He wanted their joy to be full. It's all built upon the truth. Verse 14, and we're almost through, two verses left, 14 and 15. And he just added, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. And there he uses that again. I'll just bump on past that to verse 15 and we'll finish up. So he ends with a wonderful word. It's what we all want. We want peace. Isn't that right? We want things to be right. We want things to be joyful. We want things to be united and connected. But so many times that means that the truth must be brought forth. The truth must be highlighted. And he says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. So he knows that Gaius and these others, and who will hear this, Demetrius and the others, they'll hear this. Demetrius, they'll know what friends he's talking about. They have these friends in common. And he says on the other end, greet the friends by name. Now he's talking about ones that are there with them who know John and the people who are working there. John The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were," and this is after the crucifixion, before the ascension, "for fear of the Jews," that's why the doors were shut, he said, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them," now think about the time, yeah, "peace be with you." What's the Hebrew word? Shalom. "Peace be with you." So I'm trying to get you to see peace and the impact of that word in that day, what it meant for John to say that. His readers knew, they knew of the analogy here. They knew of Christ's teaching, Christ's use of these words. Christ was about peace. He was indeed, as we know, the Prince of Peace. In John, the couple of verses that follow in the Gospel of John there, chapter 20, he says in verse 21, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Again, the context there before, he's sending them out. He's sending them out into a hostile world. He says what? "Peace be with you." Again, in 26 of that same chapter, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And this is where Thomas shows up. Remember, Thomas wasn't there for the first meeting. Thomas with them came. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Poof, there he is. I like that Greek word, poof. He's there amongst them. The doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." You know, if you can operate in the peace of God, in the peace of Christ, whatever you're doing, however you're serving, whatever is coming against you, if you have the peace of knowing that your heart is right, your motivations are right, your knowledge is right, and by that I mean you know you're living out, you're ministering through the dictates of Scripture, okay? You're doing what you're supposed to be doing for the right reason. There's a motivation of the heart is right. God is going to use you. His promise is, "I will be there with you." And your word that you're giving, even by example, will not return void. It will do its work. Now, it may do its work of thinning, okay? Somebody may get tired of your truth. They'll get tired of dealing with you. Now, I've seen it so many times. "Well, I'll just have to find me another church." Okay. Well, that's the response of many. But the only thing you can know and want to know is that what you're doing is rightly motivated. It's because of what you know and see in the Word of God. And it takes it. God, thank you for the plurality of elders. You know, thank you for the teaching in Psalms. Apart from that, where Christians come together, they find wisdom in those godly people who come around them. Wherever you are, you ought to be an elder. But there's wisdom in that. That's the way that it works. We need one another, always pointing to the truth of Scripture. Two more verses and we're done. Ephesians 6:23, where Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," as he's closing out that letter. And let Peter speak to us as we end here in 1 Peter 5:14. When he's just talking in general, he says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." That was the custom of their day. We shake hands and hug nowadays. "And peace," he says, "be to all of you who are in Christ." You're the only ones who can have it. If you claim to have something else, just like joy, you've got something else. Okay? Peace, love, joy, peace, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, can provide. You might say that's a sub-motivation, a subtopic in what John is talking about here. Yes, he wants peace in the church. He wants peace in the individual homes regarding individual ministry. The only way to do that is to stay focused upon the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, how thankful.